We are looking again at Genesis 6 this evening, and actually the flood in general. So if you're joining us, there's a handout in the back in here or online. If you joined us online, there should be a handout connected with the email that you received. So if you want to download that, that may be a help to you to follow along. And I wanted to step back. Sometimes it's good to step back and not miss the forest for the trees when we're trying to study the Word of God periodically, to step back and gain some perspective and then dig in again. It really helps you to interpret correctly, to let Scripture really be heard in its context. And sometimes there are things that just, you know, that need to be addressed. And one of the things that I was thinking about and actually done some reading about recently was the difficult questions that we confront as Christians, particularly things like, you know, why does God do some of the things that he does? And, you know, unbelievers ask those questions in a scoffing manner. In their pride, they exalt themselves against God. And of course, they that's something that we should never have that kind of heart as Christians. But there are really some legitimately hard questions that it's appropriate to ask. One of the things I want to talk about, how we do that. So the question we're really looking at tonight is, if you really look at the flood and what happens and you really think about it, like I said, in just terms of what it's really describing, the magnitude of it, it is something that causes one to pause and just say, who is the Lord? And what is this he's done? And what, Lord, help me understand it. The flood is a great act of judgment. And so it's good for us to step back and look at that. So what do we do with our hard questions? That's the question I wanted to ask us at the very beginning. When you ask questions, why the flood? Why the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You could say, why in the conquest were they told to kill the people in the land? These are difficult things. If you really honestly look at them and ask them just in light of who we know God is, these questions require some real thought and investigation. And so how do we deal with those questions? Well, the first point on the outline is you take your questions to God himself. We take our questions to God. And one of the beautiful things that we see, particularly in the Psalms, is you see this right before our eyes as you read the text of Scripture. So I want us to look at a few Psalms as a way of leading into tonight, looking at this question about the flood. Psalm 74, there's a number of Psalms we could have gone to, but there are three kind of in close proximity that I wanted to look at that made it kind of easy for us to go back and forth. Psalm 74 starts out with one of these questions. And what you see, this is an inspired prayer. The Spirit has inspired a person, a man, to pray this to God, and then recorded it in Scripture to teach us in large measure how to pray. And Psalms are also praises to God, right? They're songs of praise, but they're also prayers. They're the expressions of the heart. And so the psalmist says in 74 verse 1, O God, why have you rejected us forever? He feels like the people of God have been rejected, and it is with such a sense of finality that it feels like it's never going to change. You have rejected us forever. Why? And he asks that question directly to the Lord. He says, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And he begins to exhort the Lord, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old. But then skipping on down to see some of these questions, verse 10. Psalm 74, verse 10. How long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Now he's saying, Lord, how long are you going to let the enemies of God revile your name and attack your people? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Why is your right hand not around your people? Why have you pulled it back? Why are we experiencing this? You see, the psalmist is really asking, he's taking the burdens of his heart, the questions that are gripping his soul, and he's expressing them to God. And the fact that the Lord puts this in Scripture says he intends for us to do the same kind of thing. But I think it's one of the reasons that you have that wrestling match with Jacob and God. I think it's a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. Jacob wrestles with a man, remember, in Genesis 32. All night, for hours, they're wrestling. The man is trying to get away from him. And Jacob prevails, and the man tells him, "You have prevailed, and therefore your name's now Israel. You've striven with God and prevailed." So God allows himself to be wrestled with and allows himself to be held on to and, in a sense, prevailed over. Now, it's not really, we know we have to, in light of Scripture, God is condescending to do that. But what he's telling us is he wants to engage with us with the hard things of life. He invites that. I think that's so awesome. I mean, we're talking about the God who dwells in light inexpressible, hid from our eyes, who spoke and the world came into being. And yet he stoops down, he humbles himself. And there's a psalm that says that he humbles himself to look on the earth. He has to humble himself in all of his greatness just to look down to the earth at all. And then, wonder of wonders, he humbles himself to come down to the level of looking into your soul and my soul and inviting us into conversation with himself. That's just phenomenal. I mean, that's just beyond anything we could have ever hoped for. And so, and he invites this, he understands this, living in a fallen world is perplexing. There are mysteries, many of which we will never know, really have fully satisfactory answers until we get to heaven. Now, the Lord will give us enough. He'll give us enough. That's where the secret things belong to the Lord. The things which are revealed belong to us. Some things he reserves the right just to himself, and he says, "Trust me." But there is a sense in which he invites the honest dialogue and honest, hard questions. Psalm 77, if you turn over a page or two in your Bible to Psalm 77, you see the same kind of thing. Look at the psalmist here. "My voice," this is verse 1, "my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open." You can't sleep. "I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart." He's trying to hang on to what he knows about God. My spirit ponders," and this is what he's pondering, "will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." He's actually thinking God has changed. He's wrestling with that thought, and he wrestles with that thought in the presence of God. I mean, this is some real heart-wrenching expression of the soul, and it seems almost like he shouldn't be talking like that, doesn't it? And I think what makes the difference here is when the Lord knows that the earnest heart that's really seeking him in the questions, like James 1 says, that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Let him ask believing, so that you go to God needing wisdom. I need to understand. I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. I don't understand why this is happening the way it is. But if you go with a heart that believes He answers, that He is good, that ultimately in His character, even though it seems that He's not by the circumstances, if I look at my circumstances, I'm concluding it appears that the Lord is not good, but I know He is. He will answer that prayer. It may take some time. May not answer today or tomorrow or next week, but He will answer. And so then you go back to Psalm 73, and you don't really have the same kind of thing exactly in Psalm 73. Here you have the psalmist basically telling you about his doubts about God that he's not really expressing to the Lord. It's a familiar one you probably have read and looked at. Basically, he starts off with his conclusion after a long period of deliberation. His conclusion, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. And what basically describes is, as I looked at the world around me, I looked at the evil prospering. I looked at how evil was coming in like a flood and seemed to be being blessed. I looked at how the righteous were afflicted and suffering. I looked at my own life and I realized that I'm afflicted and suffering. And he said, surely in vain have I kept my way pure. Surely it's been useless to live for God. That's what he's thinking. Now he's thinking that in his own heart. This isn't actually an inspired prayer. He's telling us what he was thinking in his own soul as he just looked at the perplexing issues in the world. Life is confusing. Life is confounding. But it all changes. Well, he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. So it all changes. His doubts, his perplexity changes ultimately when he comes into the presence of God and God reveals himself to him. And then he goes on to express his praise of the Lord. Then I perceived therein, that is the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away like sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He knows God's going to do what is right. He's convinced of it. He's remembering who the Lord is. And in spite of what he sees, he's believing what he knows to be true of God. And his heart is growing stronger. And you feel it as you read these words. And he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was as stupid as a dumb animal, he's saying, when I was thinking the way I was thinking before. Nevertheless, even in spite of that, I am continually with you. You didn't abandon me. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Isn't that amazing? That verse comes out of that circumstance. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. All I need is to be near the Lord. Doesn't matter what's happening around me, all I need is to be near the Lord. So this is what happens, but it happens from a heart that honestly faces reality. And what I mean is there's a tendency, we can have a tendency to, as a hard question or perplexity comes upon us, we can just stuff it and like push it down. That's not the way to do it. And there's a sense in which you don't just sit and just dwell in it and dwell in it and dwell in it, but you face it honestly and you take it to the Lord. And you get in His Word. And in His presence, you ask Him directly. And He'll do that. So this is what we're to do. Take our questions to God. That's how we deal with hard questions. And it's wonderful we have a God who invites that kind of open dialogue, that we, the dust of the earth, can enter into a discussion with the Holy One of Israel. So number two, the flood is kind of a paradigm then for us, a paradigm or a pattern. And what I basically bring it up is I think that it, right here at the beginning of the Scriptures, the Lord does something decisive and that if you look at it honestly, is somewhat perplexing. And you certainly will have people ask questions about that. They really ask, what's the flood? He destroyed everyone but eight people. Why would God do that? And this helps to set the parameters for how we should think about subsequent things that happen. Like I mentioned, Sodom, Canaan, and other things throughout history. When the Lord does things that at first glance are troubling. So the flood is something of a paradigm. And so we see God doing something that is a fearful act of judgment. I remember hearing someone, it had never occurred to me either, and I think it was a Christian comedian I actually heard talk about this, and he pointed out, he said, it's kind of ironic that Noah's Ark, this was something that we actually had in our house at one point, is a theme for nurseries. There's really a great irony in that, because it's certainly not there. We're not thinking about what it really means, are we? We're thinking about the animals two by two. And we are thinking about God's covenantal faithfulness, which is what shines through out of the midst of this dark event, right? But anyway, it was an interesting observation. And so this brings a perplexing question in some sense that we have to look at, you know. Okay, what is it in God that brings forth this kind of response? And we know theologically His holiness, His wrath. He always does what is right. And we're certainly going to find that here, but it's still valid to try to ask the questions and see what the text says to help us with this too. Because I think the text does help us. Right here at the very beginning of the Bible, remember we talked about Genesis. The word means beginnings. Genesis means the generations of. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that means the generations of. These are the generations of. And so Genesis is the English transliteration of the Greek, Genesis. And so the book's about the beginnings of. And so we have talked about how Genesis 1 to 11 is foundational because it's foundations for living because we're finding the headwaters of every major doctrine. And one of the doctrines that we're finding the headwaters for is the doctrine of divine judgment that we see here in Genesis 6. And so as we look at that, what can we learn from this early In the providence of God, in His ordering of the affairs of men, He lets this happen. I mean, He's sovereignly reigning. Sin is what it is. He's not responsible. He tempts no man to evil. He causes directly, does not cause directly evil, and yet He ordains it. And He, in that sense, causes it by ordaining it. That's, He claims that right. But He still is not the author of evil. He cannot do evil. Well, so this judgment, what do we learn about the Lord? What do we learn about His character in this? Well, let's go ahead and move to that next question. What do we learn from the way He did it? The way he did this judgment. Number three, what do we learn from the way He did it? And it's interesting. This is where, carefully observing the way God says what He says, it's just, this is where observation and careful observation, kind of just bleeds meaning. You start seeing some connections and you see things that the Lord apparently is wanting us to see. And I think we're going to see that in this particular issue. As we look at the way He exercises this judgment, the way He does this, A, God creates and then God destroys. Genesis 6:13. It's actually a key word as we move into this next section of Genesis. Let's start reading verse 11, and we'll read on down to verse 17. You'll see the word destroy twice. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You heard the word destroy twice. Verse 13, I'm about to destroy them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath. He's going to destroy with water. How's he going to destroy? What's the way he does it? He's going to destroy with water. And he's going to destroy. It's interesting, the word destroy. Is actually the same word, the same root word as the word corrupt. You heard it three times, the word corrupt in verses 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In a sense, what the Lord is saying in verse 13, the very next verse, you heard corrupt, 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 right? 11 and 12. Verse 12, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to corrupt them with the earth. Destroy is actually the same word as corrupt. It means to ruin. It means decay, spoil, to destroy by that kind of corrupting, spoiling. And so you see, the Lord is going to do what man has already done. As part of what's happening here, God's act of judgment is actually just doing what man has already done. It really helps highlight the fact that this act of judgment that God is bringing is a response to the incredible wickedness of man. And you also see that verses 12 and 13, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the earth. You may remember when we talked about God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Remember, we talked about there's a verse that rings with. It resonates with a previous verse in the Scriptures. It's saying the opposite conclusion, right? If you turn your page over, that's the verse right there. I always wonder who's already looking ahead. I'm bad about that myself. Genesis 1:31. Look at how Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 6:12 are saying so much the same thing. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 6:12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. That word behold, we pointed out, that's the second time it occurs in Genesis, in 6:12, first time is in 131. Those are the first two times it occurs in the whole book. But then you have another one in verse 13, when God said, "Behold." And remember, this word "behold," sometimes the translations don't translate it because we don't really talk that way in English, right? We don't say, as I'm just looking around, I was walking home and behold, a cat ran by. That's not the way we talk. But there's something good about it because it actually is a real attention-getting thing. And it really, we do say something like this: "Hey, now listen, look, look, listen." You know, listen, look, that's kind of the same kind of thing. If you say listen and look at the same time, you're really emphasizing. It's like, behold, behold. So it's a way of really calling attention. And the Hebrew idiom here really has the idea of look, see this. God saw all that He had made, and behold, look, it was very good. Look at what He's made. Look at remember He had brought, chaos had been, remember when we talked about Genesis 1? A long time ago when we were doing Genesis 1, we saw that the earth was formless and void. It's a picture of chaos. God, in some way, in making the world, nothing's wrong, sin hasn't entered the world, and yet when He makes it, He kind of makes a part of it, and then He leaves chaos there so that we can see it there, and then He fixes it. That's the way He creates. He speaks it into being, and then in the chaos, He starts separating and forming and filling. Remember how we saw days 2 to 6, or basically day 2, 3, 4, He forms. Day 4, 5, 6, He fills what He forms. Amazing parallel. Look at that. Day 2 to day 5. Day 1 to day 4. Day 2 to day 5. Day 3 to day 6. He forms, then He fills. So we see chaos is now brought into this beautiful creation. In Genesis 1:31, it says, look, God saw all that he had made, and He invites the reader, behold, it was very good. And now Genesis 6:12, the God who made everything so good looks at the earth, and behold, it is corrupt because man has corrupted it. Man that He was good enough to make free. And so then in verse 13 He says, behold, to Noah, look, I am about to destroy them with the earth. This is what's happening now. The earth is corrupt, and I'm about to corrupt them to the full extent. They've corrupted themselves. I'm going to finish the work of corruption because we got to start over. So part of that is showing us that this act of judgment is actually giving man exactly what he's asking for even. Think about that. Mankind is trying to corrupt himself. And God, in a sense, I like how C.S. Lewis says it, and I think this is accurate. He says, hell is God's great monument. Hell is God's great monument to the free will of man. If man says to God, my will be done, not yours. Man says that, my will be done, my will be done. God finally says to man, God says to this man, thy will be done forever. You don't want me? Forever. You get what you were seeking. You see that even His judgment is poetic justice and just giving to people what is their due. You see that even in the words there. So destroy and corrupt. He's just finishing what man is already doing. But there's a sense of holiness about it that says, I'm not going to let you keep on doing it. I am going to fulfill my purposes. So you have these beautiful things going on together. Now, then beyond that, it's really interesting to think about this, how God created and how He destroyed. He told us in verse 13 he's going to destroy the earth. Genesis 6:13. And he's going to explain in verse 17 that he's going to do it with a flood. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. I'm bringing a flood of water to corrupt, to finish the corrupting process that man is seeking. Now, I want you to think about this with me, how God created and how He destroyed. What you have here is, in a sense, what I've got there is a complete reversal. The blank is reversal. There's a sense in which God's act of judgment is He created, and in a sense, He uncreates. He does, He, in a decisive way, does the exact opposite of what He did in creation. So let's look at that. See if you agree with me on that, and we'll talk about what does that mean? I mean, this is something to consider and ponder. In Genesis 1, 6 to 10, remember Genesis 1 starts off, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the earth's formless and void. Spirit of the Lord's moving over the waters. Darkness is over the surface of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light, and that's day one. And day two and day three, God does something with water. Day two begins, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, there was morning, a second day. So God takes water, and He puts it above the expanse, and He takes water, and He puts it below the expanse, around the earth, or the earth, in its, you know, immediate atmosphere. And that's day two. He separates water above from below. Then day three, the first part of day three, He's going to do more than this, but this, the first part of day three, then God said, let the waters below the heavens. Now He's talking about just these down here. He has these up here, right? He separated them up here and down here. Now on the earth, He's going to separate again. He's going to gather. God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. So what the Lord, remember, we started out with chaos, formless and void. God then is forming and filling, and He's forming here in this part, and He's forming by making light day one, and then He's forming day two by separating water from water. In day three, He's separating dry land from water. So He's moving the waters apart from each other. Well, look how He describes the flood. Genesis 7 now. Read verse 9. There went into the ark Noah by to Noah. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and females. God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. What happens is, the waters above, the floodgates of the heavens, and the waters below, in the foundations of the earth, the waters that had been separated now suddenly come rushing together, cataclysmically, you know, coming together and destroying, wiping out all flesh except for the people and animals on the ark. And of course, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. The ark is is being carried over the surface of the waters itself. What must it have been like? It talks about how the waters are prevailing on the earth. The waters are continuing to go until all life, everything that has breath, dies. But there's a sense in which it seems to be something of a reversal, doesn't it? That in creation, he separated the water from above, the water below. Then he separated the water, and he put the sea in its place, and it said, stay there. And he put the dry land in its place. And so these things are separated, and now life can be there. And how did he get rid of life? Is he stopped the separation. He brought everything back together. In a sense, I think what's happening is, like I said, I don't know if this is the best way to describe it. To me, he created, and in a sense, he uncreated. He decisively, by an act of his judgment, reverses what he did. And so, what's the purpose of that? Well, my take on it right now, and this is just for you to consider and think about, because these things are not super abundantly clear, but I think that the Lord is using these words and the way he's describing things. Remember, every word of God is perfect. So there's a reason that he's describing the floodgates from above and the floodgates below and the fountains below. And so I think there's something in Genesis 9:1. What we see is there's a sense in which you have a sense of a new creation. Because after the flood, and Noah builds an altar, the end of chapter 8, he offers animals a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. But in chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So it's like he's cleansed everything. He's reversed what all had happened, and we're starting anew. And so there's a sense then in which you see the purpose of God in this whole thing. His act of judgment is not whimsical. It's not capricious in any way. This is one of the problems we have when we deal with something like the wrath of God, the doctrine of the wrath of God. Because it's very hard for us to think about God without thinking about ourselves. And we know that our wrath is just, it's so rarely anything good about it, if ever. And that you can't have a righteous indignation that is, as you love God more and you love what he loves and hate what he hates, there's a place for righteous indignation and wrath. When someone does something terribly evil and you feel a real sense of hatred for that sin, that evil that is done, that's holy. But it's so hard for us to imagine that because we quickly turn into people that are judgmental, you know, enraged. We sin. And Scripture says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James chapter 1. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't be slow to anger because you and I, when we get angry, good things don't happen. Rarely. It can. Like I said, there really is a place of being a godly anger. I'm not saying there's not at all, but it's just it's a place to be very careful, isn't it? And so, well, if that's the case, it's hard for us to then see God's anger without seeing it through our sinful lens and thinking, how can that be good? But of course, his wrath is holy. His wrath is not capricious. In fact, wrath, it's a divine attribute of God. And essentially, it is God's settled opposition to all that is evil and his determination to bring evil to an end, to its just end. Now, if you define it that way, you can see wrath is wonderful. Isn't it good to be opposed to evil? isn't it good that you would want, don't you want evil to be brought to an end? You and I do that because we're in the image of God. It's His heartbeat and His essence and His character. So His wrath, but then when we think about it and we see the flood as an expression of His wrath, and it is, and it is right for Him to protect mankind and do what He's doing and to destroy evil, which is harming His creation, corrupting His creation. And so He is dealing with that decisively. But even in that, God never acts. Everything God does, He never acts with just part of His attributes at work. God is always who He is all the time. And so He's always good. He's always holy. He's always just. He's always filled and abounding with loving kindness. This is who He is all the time. And we see this when we really look at this carefully. And I think part of it is this seeing the purpose that in undoing what man has done, in getting man what he deserves, in undoing what man has done, in fixing it, and kind of, it's like he almost is like wiping the board completely clean to start over. We're seeing that the purpose in the exercise of his wrath is good. You see, it's purposeful. It's not merely capricious. It's not because he's mad and just mad. When God's mad, He has a reason to be mad. But even then, His anger is not purposeful like ours can be. I mean, purposeless. His anger is purposeful. It's not purposeless. You and I can have anger that's just simply to vent our anger. And usually there's a purpose there too. It's an evil purpose. Manipulate somebody. Get them to shut up, leave me alone, whatever. There's purposes behind your expressions, but it feels like there's not even a purpose. We don't even know what our purpose is. In fact, that's a real common thing. People that have real anger problems don't realize why they're doing what they're doing. Exactly. There is a reason. But God always knows exactly why He's doing what He's doing. His every movement is purposeful. And so we see that in this, that as He is pouring out this amazing display of wrath, that if we could see it, it would be so utterly terrifying. And yet, even in that incredible, awe-inspiring moment, His purpose and His methodical planning and care, careful judgment are at work. I mean, I'm talking about judgment, not in sense of judgment. I'm talking about judgment in sense of decision and doing what is exactly what He wants to do. So we see that even in this, in Genesis, we're seeing that this is who God is. Now, then add to it, this to me is one of the most amazing things that just has really jumped out at me more than ever before in this time through Genesis. But back to Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7. We talked about this before, but it's just good to come back and remind ourselves of it here when we're asking, what does an act of judgment like the flood tell us about God? How do we understand these things? How do we understand the goodness of God in the light of this kind of judgment? Genesis 6, 5 to 7 tells us that, well, one thing we need to do is look at the heart of God and trust the heart of God. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what the Lord sees. But he doesn't go right to judging. He tells us, first of all, how he feels. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That word grieved means pained. He experienced pain in his heart as he looked at what man had become. Remember, the word sorrow is related to the word Noah, comfort. The Lord, it's the flip side of it. To be sorrowful is to need comfort. And the Lord is sharing with us His heart. He goes on in verse 6 to repeat it. The Lord was sorry that He had made man, grieved in His heart. So twice He says He's sorry that He made man. Once He says He's grieved. Or, I'm sorry, verse 7 says that. For I'm sorry that I made them. That's where it's the second time it says sorry. End of verse 7. I'll blot them out, for I'm sorry that I've made them. So when God takes action and does what may be awful, holy displays of His wrath, He still is a God who has compassion and grief in His heart, even as He does it. It doesn't mean He doesn't have holy wrath and justice. Yes, He does, but He's the same. All of His attributes are there. And so that's comforting, isn't it? This is not a God who is unfeeling and uncompassionate, simply just deciding based on standards and, you know, you don't make it, you're gone. There's a sense in which His standards are exacting and precise. Yes, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. But at the same time, here is the heartbeat of God that is grieved that His creation is not what it should be or could be. He's grieved that people hate Him. This is why it says He loves, you know, we're to be like our Father, be perfect as your Heavenly Father. That means you're to love even your enemies because your Heavenly Father loves His enemies. So this, and how do we understand that? It also says that the Lord is angry with sinners every day. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's both. Both are true. He is furious with sinners every day. And at the same time in this heart of this awesome, wonderful God, there's a sense of brokenheartedness for the sinner. And we see that. So that means when we see a terrible expression of wrath, we should be humbled by it. We should tremble in a sense. There's a place for that because we're to fear the Lord, yes. But we're also to know that He's good. We're to know that even His, it's like if you, I can't think of a good example, but a child that knows that his daddy loves him or his mom loves him, you know, and they can interpret stern events in light of what they already know of the character of their parent. And this is true just anyway. I mean, like, say for instance, if we were standing out on, I don't know why, it's just work with me. It's not going to be a great illustration. Fix it later among yourselves. But if we're standing out on a sidewalk and, you know, we're talking, several of us, and, you know, people, your brothers and sisters in Christ are standing with you, and suddenly one of your good friends runs and tackles you and knocks you back away from the street. I mean, you'd be thinking, what? But there's a sense in which there must be a good reason for this. Well, there's a car coming up on the sidewalk or whatever, right? And you're about to get killed. And so one of them saw it. They grab you and jerk you like that. Well, there's a sense in which, so a child, I was started out with a child, you know, that sees his dad just jerk him like that. If his dad's gentle and loving, faithful, even then his first thought, it may be what's happening, but his second thought is there must be a good reason for this. And so that's what we should see here, because our Father is good. And we know he's good. And so when he does something so dramatic, so drastic, we know he has a good reason. Now, and then the amazing thing is, he then is willing to sit down and explain it, just like you would to your child if you had to pick him up and jerk him out of the way of a car. You wouldn't just not explain that. The Lord does that with his children. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers our frame. So his motive, we can trust his motive. His motive is to bring good. He's uncreating in order to bring things back to what he wants them to be, to bring blessing, to bring salvation. And depending on how you interpret it, like if it really is satanic, some kind of intermarriage, he's saving the race to propagate and keep the Messiah coming. Whichever way you have it, it's something dramatic like that to further his purposes, a blessing. So his motive is pure. His methods are perfect. He doesn't do anything. There's never collateral damage with what God does. You know the phrase collateral damage? Is one that we got to hear a little more about. It seems like in the last 30 years since maybe the Gulf War. Did we start hearing it then? You know, the bombing's happening. We're bombing something in Iraq or, you know, in Kuwait to try to free Kuwait from Saddam Hussein. And we talked about collateral damage. That is, we shoot a missile and we're trying to get this armed unit that's an enemy that deserves to be missiled, right? But we got some civilians because the missile didn't hit exactly where it needed to, and so there were some unintended consequences, and some people were hurt. That's collateral damage. Maybe it's people, maybe it's buildings. It's a pretty sterile way to talk about that, isn't it? Collateral damage. But the good thing is, God never has collateral damage. God never has unintended consequences to anything he ever does. We feel like it, though, don't we? This must be unintended consequences. I feel like this is collateral damage. Look what's happening over here, man. I'm getting hit with it so bad. But I thought the problem was over here, Lord, that you were working on, but I feel like it's just crushing me. You ever feel like that? But wait a minute. The Lord who deals sometimes decisively with sin, and it feels like maybe even the explosion hits me. Well, wait a minute. He perfectly plans the every piece of debris that comes out from that explosion. So that if you get hit by shrapnel some way in some kind of relationship issue, God willed it for your good. His method is perfect. So his motive is right. His method is perfect. And his heart is fully engaged. His heart is fully in it. I think we see that here in this first act, this great display of wrath. It kind of frames now, this is who God is. When he exercises his wrath, it is fierce and terrifying. And yet, he doesn't do it without a broken heart. And he doesn't do it without a good plan and motive. And he doesn't do it without the perfect method. And so he tells us that in Genesis 6, and I think the way we're supposed to interpret the Bible is that we look, as we read from the beginning, we're learning things about God, and it's like he's drawing lines out, and he's teaching us about himself, his attributes and his character, his ways. And then as you go along, it fills in more and more and more, and you know how to fill it in if you're kind of interpreting in context. And so this helps us then understand what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. This can help us understand what will be happening in the conquest of the land. And there again, just quickly, we got a couple minutes, I'll just touch on that a little bit. You know, it is hard to look at some of that. You know, there are places, not every single place in Palestine, but it was talked about that, you know, in several places it was clearly, specifically pointed out that you're not to leave anything alive. Man, woman, child, animals. That's really, that's troubling on the front end. But wait a minute. We're talking about the Lord. He must have a good reason. But we can still ask him about it. And of course, what we see is that he's the same as he always has been. He's good. He has a good motive. He has the best method. He has a perfect heart. And just to give you a couple of examples related to that, because that is an issue you'll sometimes get, especially if you have friends that are skeptics, they like to ask this one, is one of the things that I'd like to take people to is, first of all, Genesis 15, the story of Abraham talking to the Lord, cutting a covenant with God, and God, that's where Abraham, he's Abram at that point, before he becomes Abraham, and he asks the Lord, I don't have an heir yet. You know, Lord, you said you're going to give me a son, you'll make me a great nation, but I don't have any. The heir is not a son, he's somebody that lives in my house, and God says, Abram, look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. Abram believed the Lord and was reckoned him as righteousness. And he goes on to tell him, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan. But for 400 years, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a land that's not their own. Because, this is Genesis 15, around verse 15, maybe 16, the reason that your descendants are going to be enslaved in a land that is not their own is because the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet complete. Which this gives some other questions that come out of this. But what he's saying is, the timing is not right for me to give you the land of Canaan. Because the wickedness of the people in it is not yet to the point that they are ready, that they need to be destroyed. It's going to get there. And that's the timing of when he actually brings them in. And when you read like Leviticus, I think it's 20, 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there where he goes over the sin. I think it's chapter 20, is that right? Anyway, he goes over the sins of the people. He says, listen, when you go into the land, you're not to be like them. And he starts listing what they do. You know, they're into mediums and they're talking to the dead. They're into, you know, all kinds of sexual sin that is beyond the pale in its disgustingness. They're offering their children in the fire to Moloch. They are doing things that are absolutely despicable. And so that's the sense in which you, so they've gotten to the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an outcry against their sin. So that's a key part of it, that the Lord is doing. His justice is coming at the right time. Another thing to emphasize is that it's not a racial issue at all. Now, sometimes people say it's genocide, it's racial genocide. No, it's not. Now, when you read the Bible carefully, because the Lord is not concerned about ethnicity, he's concerned about spirituality. And what's happening is he is protecting, he's delivering people, actually he's judging people who are bound up in satanic deception to such a level that they have completely destroyed themselves. They've corrupted themselves to such a level. But anyone who will repent and come to him can come out and be a follower of Yahweh. The Egyptians come out, and remember Rahab the harlot? I mean, she's not just from Jericho, which was destroyed and under the ban. She was out. God gave mercy to her. but she becomes in the line of Christ, and she was a harlot. God is not a respecter of persons. He's a God of mercy. Anyone who will repent, the gospel goes forth to them. There were Egyptians who left with the Israelites saying, we want to follow Yahweh. And so it was true with Rahab. It's true with other Canaanites. And God shows mercy to the Gibeonites. There's all kinds of things going on there when you really read it carefully. But the big points are the Lord, and of course, if you're talking to unbelievers who are just scoffers, they're not going to care about this. And at some point you realize that, you know, this isn't a good conversation to have. You really don't want to know. But I'm telling you, if you don't know, and then I think the best place to go after all of that is to go to the cross. Because if you want to know who God is a God who loves us so much that he gave his son, and to save you and me, he had to also pour out his wrath to the last full measure. And that's what he did at Calvary. So he saves through the outpouring of wrath. And what he does when he outpours his wrath, there's mercy there available to those who are even under it. I mean, when you read, there's a verse in 2 Peter that says that Moses was a preacher of righteousness. What's that talking about? Moses, when he's building his ark, is preaching the gospel. And the fact is, nobody listened. God is inviting people to repent. He is inviting people all over the world to repent. His offer of the gospel is a genuine offer. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God and election, but his offer of the gospel is genuine. And that's why the one who does not believe is judged because they do not believe. 1 John chapter 5 says that the one who does not believe makes God a liar. And this is really a powerful concept. The one who does not believe makes God a liar because he has not believed God's testimony concerning his son. And this is the testimony of God concerning his son. He has given us life, and this life is in his son. So he's saying life is given to all people. It's right there for the taking if you will take it. And if you don't believe it, it's because you're making God a liar. You're saying God's not truthful in his offer. And God is saying, I am truthful in my offer. So you see, his mercy shines out. The fact that people won't receive it is on them. So here we see in Genesis 6 that the Lord, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hope that helps us think about these things as we go forward. And we're going to try to dig in a little more next week to actually some of the details of the ark, which is really interesting to look at. And you may want to do some reading on that. If you find anything good on it, help me out with that too. I was doing some reading on answers in Genesis, things like the dimensions of the ark. And has anybody been to the ark in Kentucky? Yeah, we have. And that was really something. Isn't it amazing? You drive over a hill, and suddenly there's this giant ark. I mean, it's pretty impressive because you can't see it, and then suddenly you can see it. It's kind of nice the way they, anyway. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for this time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your holiness. Lord, everything about you is perfect. And the more that we come to understand who you are, the more perfect we see that you are. Lord, even the places where we found ourselves doubting, and we may find ourselves doubting tomorrow in some areas or next year, or 10 years from now, but we know that if we stay in your presence seeking you, we will come to see that even what we doubt will be swallowed up in understanding through faith and delight, because you are always, everything about you is perfect. And the more we get to know you, the more we know that we would not have you be any other way than you are. We're the problem, Lord. Help us. Thank you so much for giving us salvation by pouring out your wrath. You saved mankind by pouring out your wrath through the flood. You kept your plan of salvation moving forward. And you saved mankind, those who will believe, by pouring out your wrath on your Son. Lord, help us to walk in the joy of that, the awe of that, and help us to shine the light and the glory of Christ in the way we live, in the things that we say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.